I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles back to Luke chapter 9. So I've mentioned before in a Wednesday huddle that some of my favorite reading when I'm on vacation is usually a book on productivity or leadership. And a name that I've come across many, many times, and I'm sure you have as well, on the topic of leadership is the name John Maxwell. He's written a ton of books on how to influence people, how to be a good leader, or how to spot a good leader to work with or follow. And one of his most famous definitions of a leader is this. It's real short and pithy. It goes like this. A leader is someone who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. Isn't that a great definition of leadership? Not only for you and I as we want to influence others, but also allowing us and helping us identify good leaders to trust and to follow. A leader knows the way and goes the way and shows the way. Well, if you were part of our morning live stream in our study in Luke this morning, in Luke 9, that definition makes sense in a fresh way, because it's Jesus, the greatest leader who's ever lived, the greatest king, the greatest influencer. He knows the way. He himself goes the way. And he shows us the way. And that's exactly what he's doing here in Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 51 and going to the end of this chapter. We are seeing afresh Jesus and his resolve to face on the current and the pressure and the resistance of suffering and persecution. And he's taking the full brunt of it. Even right now in Luke 9, he's turning fully into it and heading towards Jerusalem for his death, the rest of this gospel. And he not only knows the way, and he's going the way, but he's also going to show us how we must follow him as well. So here's our challenge this Lord's Day. It's a challenge I laid out to you this morning as well. The challenge is this. After spending time in this chapter and in this passage today, twice now, by God's grace, you and I, as disciples of Jesus, must set our resolve as disciples to reflect our Lord's resolve as we watch him set his gate towards Jerusalem. There's only been two points to this outline today. The first point we saw this morning, and it's this, that there's no turning back for Jesus Christ. And then what I want you to see this evening is that there's no turning back for true disciples. This morning we saw there's no turning back for Jesus, and we marveled at a few things that we saw in his life in verses 51 down to verse 56. We marveled at the fact that he has full knowledge of what is ahead of him in this journey towards Jerusalem, not just the end prize of the ascension and glorification, the building of his church, but also the suffering that precedes that, his betrayal, his torture, his passion, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. He has full knowledge of what is ahead. Yet we marvel also that he has an unhesitating resolve to stay on the mission. I mean, he sets his face like flint to finish the job the Father gave him to do. And what motivates him? We saw two things. Number one, the joy that he has in doing his Father's will, and the love he has for us, the ones he came to save. That's what keeps him on mission. But then we marveled thirdly at the astounding mercy that we see Jesus demonstrate towards rejectors. And we saw the whole episode of the Samaritans saying, we're not going to provide lodging for you. And John and James want to call down fire, as happened twice in the Old Testament involving the people of the Samaritan region. And Jesus says, no, this is my first advent. It's an advent of mercy. The second advent we saw in other parts of the New Testament will be the one for fire and judgment. And so we focused on Christ, and we were just in awe as we meditated on the fact that he knew what was in front of him. He kept his resolve to head straight into it. And as he's being resisted, he's still a savior of mercy. There's no turning back for Jesus. But you know what? you can always tell a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as time passes, a true disciple will continue to fixate more and more on the Lord's resolve, on the Lord's journey, on the Lord's suffering and victory. They're going to fixate more and more on the life and work of Jesus. And as they do, they're going to evaluate their own resolve as they contemplate and stand in awe of our Lord's resolve. So this brings us to the second part of our study this Lord's Day. There's no turning back for true disciples. No turning back. You see, Jesus knew exactly what was ahead for him, but Jesus wants you to know, as a professing disciple of Jesus, what's ahead for you as well. Jesus never sugarcoats the truth for his true disciples. He tells it like it is. He doesn't do a bait-and-switch technique to get you to sign your name to the dotted line to sign up for the kingdom and then tell you afterwards what it's going to cost you. He tells you everything right up front. It's like if you go on that rafting trip we talked about in our morning study today in the first live stream. If you go on that rafting trip on the New River Gorge in West Virginia, before you even get wet, you have to sign legal waivers where they have full disclosure of all the risk involved in rafting on the New River in the middle of summer and the risk involving hydraulics and the risk of severe injury or potential death. I mean, it's full disclosure. Well, that's what Jesus is going to do from verse 57 down to the end of this chapter. He's telling you and he's telling me as true disciples of Jesus that there are fair warnings here. Three fair warnings, to be exact. And let me just give them to you this evening as we see them in the text. Here's the first fair warning that Jesus gives to you if you're a true disciple of his. Here it is. Following Jesus will disrupt your pursuit of earthly comforts. It's a fair warning. Following Jesus will disrupt your personal pursuit of earthly comforts. Now look at verses 57 and 58. And by the way, we're still on the journey that was begun in verse 51, where Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. And they're on the road, and they just had that whole scene with the Samaritans. And after that rejection, we saw at the end of verse 56, so they just went to another village. So we're en route here as we continue to pick up with the story in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Interesting man that we meet here. He remains unnamed. I do need you to note something very important here in verse 57, and it's this. This man in verse 57 is approaching Jesus. This isn't like Jesus going to the fishermen earlier in this gospel saying, "Follow me," and where they drop the fishing nets and they follow him. This man is approaching Jesus. He somehow has been connected, we don't know for how long, with this entourage on this journey on the road. And it's he that is approaching Jesus, not vice versa. Now, it is interesting, as we go over to another cameraman, so to speak, if we look at Matthew's parallel passage, and Matthew's not as chronological as Luke, but this same account shows up in Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to read his two-verse account of this. Just listen. This is verse 19 and 20 of Matthew 8. It's going to expand what we're seeing here in Luke. It says, "Then a scribe came." Did you catch that? A scribe. A scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Did you see the new piece of information we gleaned from Matthew? This is a scribe. This isn't just a member of the hoi polloi of the crowd just speaking out saying, "I'd like to follow Jesus." This is someone who already, wherever he is in his career, so to speak, in his calling, He's comfortable. The scribe in that day was definitely financially comfortable. Currently, and it's only going to get better the longer he lives. The scribe was the one who was the safekeeper of the law. The safekeeper of the law itself, as well as the interpretation of that law. These would have been what we call in the same category or similar category of lawyer. This is someone who whose services and work were highly esteemed by the serious Jew in that day. Not only was he financially comfortable, but he had visually he looked noble. The scribes of that day, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and other resources, describe that his clothing would have set him apart from just the common person in that day. As a matter of fact, this scribe in this group, however big this group was that was traveling with Jesus, this scribe would have probably been the second most noticed person in the group just by his clothes. Just by the way he carried himself and how he looked. He was a standout in this crowd. He was one who received public honor wherever he went in the city or even up in the Galilee region. Public honor was something he was very comfortable with. He was used to the spotlight. He received preferential treatment from others in the Jewish society. As a matter of fact, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia points out different places in the New Testament where they had different names that the scribes would be called by the common people. They would be called teacher. Then they would also be called by some in that day, father. But probably one of the most revered names given to a scribe would be the title rabbi. Are you getting a sense of what's going on here? This scribe is saying to Jesus, I want to follow you wherever I go. Can you imagine the gasp of the people in this crowd as this scribe that everyone was aware with was with them is saying this to Jesus? I find it riveting. And I find here a few lessons too. Sometimes you and I and others are willing to identify with Jesus if it'll take us from a good place to a better place, if it'll take us from one level of, quote, and notability and visibility to a greater level, or to borrow the author Jim Collins' book title name, if it takes us from good to great, if that's what following Jesus, if that's what adding Jesus to our resume and to our billboard, if you will, means, then sign us up. Isn't it true that we think that things must be comfortable and predictable, and if they are, we'll sign the dotted line? It has to be safe. It has to be risk-free. But if that's how it is in following Jesus, all we have to do is go to church and look nice and smell nice and talk nice, at least for 90 minutes of the week. We can do that. But, you know, going to church as a status symbol, well, I mean, that's really something. Or we might have visibility in our local church, and that's something. We're willing to sign up like that if it's cushy. If it's cushy. And some people think, well, until I have it all together so that being committed to Christ is safe, I won't do it. But once I think I'm in a good place, I'll sign up. As a matter of fact, me signing up to follow Jesus, we might think, means that we think we're bringing much to Jesus and to his work, in our own opinion. This is a scribe, and this is what is going on, and most likely. He's been following Jesus, listening to Jesus, but as we saw by the end of this verse, he goes silent because our Lord says something to him. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does that tell me? It tells me that this guy had been with Jesus through the whole Samaritan thing we looked at this morning. He might have even been part of that team, but as the entourage went into to the Samaritan village, they said, we will not give you lodging. We because you're on your way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And Jesus is saying to this scribe, who just volunteered in front of all these people, he's saying to the scribe, are you really wanting to follow me? Because you saw what just happened in Samaria. And this will get ugly. It's going to be difficult for you. I can't even find a place in a village to pillow my head and get rest. Wow. And then we see nothing else about this scribe. He's gone by the end of verse 58. It's interesting, isn't it? Being identified with Jesus Christ then and in 2020 is risky. You and I should understand that already. Just from our study of the first 9 chapters of Luke, I was talking to my wife before I drove in today, how many times in Luke have we heard Jesus already give the requirements for discipleship? Identifying with Jesus, living a life and saying with your lips that you identify with him fully, that's risky. You say, well, why is it costly? Why is it risky? Number one, because of what Jesus requires. But I also want to say this. Following Jesus is risky and it's costly, not just because of what Jesus requires, but also because of how the world reacts to us. I mean, think of the 3 C's, if that will help you remember them. The world will react against you, either to your face or behind your back, if you do not go after them in the lifestyle of carnality, just living and carousing and being constantly looking for the next high or the next buzz or the next experience, living the life of the party. Paul will even write that those that you used to run with will note that you no longer run with them anymore. That's the first C of carnal living. If there's a change in your life when you start following Christ, you'll get reaction from people. You'll also get reaction from people who think that you should live and be defined by your career and your career that feeds your portfolio. I'm not against careers. I don't like to talk about career. I like to talk about calling. If God has called you to be an accountant or a lawyer or a doctor or a custodian, then you are to be the very best lawyer, doctor, accountant, or custodian, because disciples are serious and they see their career as a pulpit. But the world doesn't see it that way. The world sees a career as an opportunity to elevate and dominate. And if you're not willing to make your career your whole identity, the world will react to it. And the third C is one that we're very sensitive to right now. It's not just carnality and it's not just career, but it's correctness, political correctness. If we're not willing to sign on the dotted line of certain organizations, if we're not ready to affirm certain political positions and platforms, if we dare even just read scripture passages like Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3 and Matthew 18 and Ephesians 5, if we dare even read those out loud into a microphone, we will be persecuted. There will be reaction. Why is that? Well, Jesus himself answers this in John chapter 15, verse 18. He says, hey, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, well, why does the world hate Jesus? Well, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you, but just write it down. In John chapter 3, I read these words. This is Jesus speaking. It says, verse 19, this is the judgment that the light, Jesus was the light, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Wow. That tells you why the world hates Jesus and why the world will react against you. Because if you're a follower of Christ, you're not going to fit in as far as living for a career or pursuing carnality or definitely being politically correct. Because the more the light shines through your life, it makes them uncomfortable. The light hurts their eyes if they're still in darkness. It's interesting. I want to push this just a little bit further as well. And it's this. This man reminds me, this scribe reminds me of someone else that Jesus will meet in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18. Similar story, different person, and we'll study it in more detail when we get there. But in Luke chapter 18, I read in verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not fear or bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I've done from my youth. I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. We're going to meet that man when we get to Luke chapter 18, and we'll study it more carefully then. But as we take what Mark says in Mark 10 about Luke 18, this encounter that we just saw, Mark adds two things. He says that Jesus loved this man. It wasn't a salvation love, because that man that we're going to see in Luke 18 will walk away from Jesus, similar to this guy in verse 58. But Mark adds, he loved him. He loved him. It's a love of pity. In fair disclosure, if you are going to be a serious, true disciple of Jesus Christ, understand this. Following Jesus will disrupt your pursuit of earthly comforts. It's going to turn that on its head. But guess what? You still win. As a disciple of Christ, you still win. You say, "Well, what do I get? I get reaction from people, and I can't live for just earthly comforts for the sake of hoarding those experiences and securities. What do you mean I win?" Because look what you get. Jesus says in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Brother, I don't know what else. Sister, I don't know what else you want to hear. But that a true disciple gets this close, intimate, affectionate fellowship with Jesus Christ that he promises. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, if you look at verses 7 through 11, you're going to read this phrase. Paul says, "Therefore I count all things but rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." It's an amazing gain. I mean, look at it this way. You get this warning that following Jesus will be the end of your pursuit of earthly comforts. But look what you get. As one person said, you get a love that can never be fathomed. You get a life that can never die. You get a righteousness that can never be tarnished. You get a peace that can never be understood. You get a rest that can never be disturbed. You get a joy that can never be diminished. You get a hope that can never be disappointed. You get a glory that can never be clouded. You get a light that can never be darkened. You get a purity that can never be defiled. You get a beauty that can never be marred. And you get a wisdom that can never be baffled. And on top of all that, you get resources that can never be exhausted. Sounds to me that you win. You win. Well, there's a second fair warning that we see in this passage that Jesus is giving to true disciples. He's saying this. Here's a second warning. Following Jesus will challenge your loyalty in some relationships. You just need to mark it down. Following Jesus will challenge your loyalty in some relationships. Look at verses 59 and 60. And he, Jesus, said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Well, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." I want you to note something here in this second encounter in verse 59. And it's this. In the first encounter, the man, the scribe, approached Jesus. In this encounter, Jesus is approaching the man. And beyond that, I need you to know he's approaching the man in front of this crowd he's traveling with. Now keep that in the background as we look at these words. Jesus, in front of this crowd, singles out this man and says, "Follow me, follow me." And what's the first thing out of the guy's mouth? He says, "Lord." That's a good start. That's a good start. Jesus said back in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" So it's a good start, but what do we see here? He says, "First, allow me to go bury my father." What are we seeing here? We're seeing this, that he's basically saying to the Lord, I'm flattered, but I'm hesitant. Or you could look at it this way, I'm honored, but I need to hold off just a little longer. What he's giving him here is lip service, but not his life yet. It's not that this guy is saying no, he just can't live yes yet. Now, what's this challenge our Lord gives him about burial? I mean, the man says, "Let me first go bury my father." It's important culturally that we understand the Jewish mind at this time when it came to burying parents, and particularly the father. There was a fear in every Jewish father's life that there would be no one to bury him after he dies. That would have been a big fear. That's why he wanted to have children, and one of the reasons. And the rabbis actually taught that providing a decent burial for your parents, in particular your father, but both parents, is more honorable than studying the law, more honorable and takes precedent over temple service, and even over killing the Passover sacrifice. I mean, if you study Jewish culture and history back then, that just blows our mind. But that's how highly they regarded the burial of the parents and the father. And so this man is saying, thank you for the invite, Lord. But first, allow me to bury my father. And there's two things we don't know. There's one thing. We don't know if his father is still alive or not. Right? If his father's still alive, then how long is this pause button going to be hit on his following of Jesus? His father might live 5 more years. He might live 1 year. He might live 1 day. He might live 10 more years. We don't know. Or it could be that the father has already died. And again, it's here that you need to understand the Jewish culture and how the burials happened. If you were this guy and your father had died, what would happen is you would have the time of mourning and remembrance, and then you would place the remains of your father in something similar or into a cave structure. And it's there, in that cave structure, that you would leave your father's remains for about a year. And then after about a year, you would go in and you would gather the bones of your father and you would deposit them in what we would call today an ossuary box with the bones of other ancestors and relatives. And this is something that if you've been over to Israel on a trip, you're familiar with this process as it's been explained to you. So if this guy's father was still alive, we don't know how long he's putting off Jesus' invitation for. If his father had just died or he's within that year time to where he has to tend to his father's bones, we just don't know. But this man says, "I will follow you after I take care of what's required of me from my father." Now, bring all that into your mind back to verse 60 where our Lord responds to that. He says, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead." What's Jesus saying? it sounds cold, what he's saying. And I assure you, it's don't read it that way. Jesus is saying, as important as it is to provide burial in our culture as Jews, I'm putting you on a mission that eclipses, as important as that is, it's even more important than that, and it's that you go out and preach the kingdom of God. Allow spiritually dead people to take care of spiritually dead people. He's going to do something. He's doing something here that he's going to do again when we get to Luke chapter 14, where he uses language like this. No man can be my disciple unless he hates his father and mother and daughter and all that. Remember that verse we're going to get to? The idea is you have to love them less. He's reaching for the human relationships where, on a human level, we are to have the highest love. And he's saying when you compare the highest human love with your love and loyalty to Jesus, the distance looks like hate. He's doing the same thing here. He's not being cold. He's saying, I want to put you on mission. That it, as important as it is with family, this mission is going to consume your life. And it's to be a preacher with your life and your lips of the kingdom of God. He says, declare everywhere the kingdom of God. It's interesting. This is family we're talking about. And our Lord is very clear with us that sometimes our allegiance to Jesus will not just cost at some time like a funeral in this illustration, but it's going to cost us in our families even while our families are still alive. Because not everyone's going to be coming from a family that's full of Christians. There's going to be family members that are not of the faith. They don't understand your commitment to Jesus. And they may even be reactive to your commitment to him. And if you step back from family, you're going to see that even more so with friends that you grew up with who've gone off into a life void of Jesus, no matter what Christian school they graduated from or what Awana program or children's program or VBS they were part of. And they look at you and there's reaction because of your commitment to Jesus. We're going to see in Luke chapter 12 that sometimes because of your identity with Jesus, it's going to bring down a sword in relationships that are dear to you. Luke 12, verse 51 says, "Do not suppose that I came to grant peace on earth. I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And they will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He's saying sometimes your identity with Jesus will bring division. And as I said in the Gospels, Jesus will refer to this division as a sword that comes down. And that's saying there's going to be some carnage, unfortunately, in some of our closest relationships. Are you ready for that in being a true disciple of mine? Jesus says. And by the way, the sword isn't in your hand. This sword that comes down is in the hand of loved ones. Friends, following Jesus will challenge your loyalty in some relationships. It sure will. I like what Vodi Bakum says, a great preacher in our day. He says this, "Persecutions can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise." That's right. Puritan Henry Smith said this, "God tests with trials. Satan tests with temptations. But the world tests with persecutions." So come on board, true discipleship. It'll have a huge impact on some of your most precious relationships, though. But guess what? You still win. You still win. See, how do you win? Because you are entrusted with the most amazing message, the same one that defined Jesus preaching ministry that we read in Luke 4:43, the same one that we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 2, define the apostles' message. It's the message, the good news of the kingdom of God. That's your message to share everywhere you go. the message that rescued you is now proclaimed by you. And as a true disciple of Jesus, your focus changes now. As you know you will hold this life-changing message, your focus changes from focusing on those alive around you that are just waiting to die. Now you see them as dead people around you waiting to live. And they need to hear the message that changed your life as well. Jordan Coughlin wrote these words a couple years ago that we love to sing. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. And the chorus is, hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Yes, there will be a cost in your relationships, but you win because you continue to hold out to those very relationships, a life and a message that there's a king and he's sovereign over all. And you can be rightly related to him if you receive his gift of salvation. Well, there's one more. There's one more full disclosure, fair warning that we see in this text. And here it is, number three. Following Jesus will require your focus in only one direction. I'll say it again. Following Jesus will require your focus in only one direction. Look at verse 61. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I need you to note here again that this man approaches Jesus. He, just like the first guy, this guy's offering his services to Jesus in front of everyone else. And he says, okay, I'm willing to get serious about you, Lord, and I want to follow you. After hearing what you said to the other guys, I'm in, but I got some stuff I need to take care of first. I need to go home and say goodbye to everyone, which begs the question, if he's on the journey with this pack of people that have moved through Samaria and into other villages, and now they're on the road again, if he's on a journey already, did he not already say goodbye to his parents or to his loved ones? We don't know. We don't know. But it begs the question. And we have to realize this. For this man to, quote unquote, go home, to say goodbye, for him to go home is to leave Jesus. It's to leave this entourage. It's to no longer be at the side of Christ. It's to create physical distance. What this man is saying that I have, he's saying that he has a lesser mission. And I need to go take care of that instead of the greater mission I just said I want to sign up for. You know, this man is admitting something. He's admitting he can't do two things at once. And Jesus answers him that way. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He gives this illustration of agriculture. And as you direct your plow, you want straight lines. As you follow the animal and place the blades into the soil to turn it up, you need straight lines. Or if you're just manually doing it yourself, a much slower and harder job to be sure. If you are doing that and looking over your shoulder, you're going to have crooked lines. Are you going to get fruit from the harvest still? Yeah, but it's just not like it could be. Not like it could be. Now, you might have a hard time here in Ypsilanti, unless you're Ernie Bowman, relating to that, right? Or some of you are farmers. I'm not. But I cut the grass, and with all this rain we got today, I want to cut my grass. And I painstakingly keep my lines on either side of my house in the grass super, super OCD straight. with my neighbor's two lots. I feel that's a way I can be kind to them, and I also just, I'm just like that. I like straight lines. And you've had the experience, perhaps, if you cut grass, that you go through the trouble of putting a straight line there, and then your neighbor comes out 2 days later to cut his grass, and he's listening to radio, he's on his phone, he's texting and all that, and he has taken that straight line and just ruined it for you. You're like, ah! Or maybe you're not like that, maybe it's just me. But it's teaching us something. A straight line, whether in cutting grass or even more so in this illustration our Lord is giving, in agriculture, is not only important in that moment, but for the entire agricultural season. What I do here affects the future. And it's got to be straight. It's got to be right. And Jesus says, this is kingdom work. It's very precise. I'm the king. This is my kingdom. And this is how we're going to do ministry and bring in a harvest of souls. It's got to be straight in your marriage. It's got to be straight in your home, in your parenting, in your relationships, in your work life. It's got to be straight. And if we're dancing around being distracted with other things and other loyalties, we can't do it well. We can't. You see, this third man, this ambitious volunteer, is exhibit A of double-mindedness that James would write about in James chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Or like we'll see later on in this Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus himself will say, no servant can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You and I can't be on mission with our Lord if our ultimate loyalty is still being pulled by our career, by the relationships, by our bucket list and our portfolios, and a mindset of that we just have to get mine. It's not nothing against bucket list and wise investing and doing well in a career. But they can't be what tags and pulls on your attention and loyalty away from Jesus. As far as kingdom living, you've got to have one focus. And it's, you are a kingdom person in your career. You are a kingdom person in your investing. You are a kingdom person in your relationships, even in your bucket list. I mean, in other words, this guy is the guy in the church lobby that gives the preacher a high five after church and after the sermon in the morning, but with no promise beyond see you next week. People are around, they'll declare their loyalty, but as Proverbs 20 says, I think it's verse 6, every man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy person? And I find a very important word buried in our Lord's response here, too. He says in verse 62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, no one who's distracted, look at this, is fit for the kingdom of God. And that word fit grabbed my attention. And I researched that word out, and this particular Greek word, interestingly, means is no one is ready to be useful. That's what this word fit means, euthetos. It means ready to be useful, to be of any good and profit. You remember the painful experience at recess in elementary school to have the kickball teams being picked, and everyone would line up against the wall, and you just don't want to be the last one picked, right? Well, Jesus is in essence saying, you're going to be the last one picked to do anything significant for the kingdom. If you live a distracted life in your loyalty to the kingdom. Wow. So following Jesus will require your focus in only one direction. But guess what? You still win. You still win. Because your steady focus on a kingdom lifestyle, submitting to the lordship and kingship of Jesus in your moments, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that will produce, as you put down your straight row of agriculture, it's going to produce a crop. It's going to produce fruit that's going to affect others. You win. You win. As a matter of fact, we're going to read these words in Luke chapter 12 in our future study, where Jesus says in verse 31, "But seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you." They'll be added to you. So, in all fair disclosure, following Jesus Christ will disrupt your pursuit of earthly comforts. Following Jesus will challenge your loyalty in some relationships. And following Jesus will require you focused in only one direction. But guess what? Following Jesus, though, makes you win. Because of the sweet closeness and the fellowship with Christ you'll experience. Because of the kingdom of God message that you have to share. And because you will see in time steady fruit. Jesus, in full disclosure, says it's going to be rough. Bishop J.C. Ryle, a Christian leader of another generation, once wrote these words about this passage. He says, "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of his quote-unquote experience. It may be painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion while there is very little real grace." And then he finishes with these words. "Let us tell them," the young people and the inquirers, "let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross on the way." You see, for the true disciple of Jesus, there's no turning back. No turning back. Just like there was no turning back for Jesus himself. So, brothers and sisters, we must set our resolve to reflect the resolve of our Lord.